The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we begin the study of the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. We may have a new year, but we still got the same old man, the same old STA that we got to deal with on a daily basis. So obviously, before our study of Bible doctrine, it's imperative that we check ourselves to make sure that we've dealt with any personal sin in life in regards to our spiritual capacity and livability, in regards to our lives, to rebound as necessary, to have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, our spiritual man activated, to be in a state of spirituality so that we can comprehend the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. The old man is hostile, openly hostile to Bible doctrine in our thinking, and therefore we must make sure we put it in his case, so to speak, so that it does not run interference and distort our own attempts to obviously seek the pure goal, the doctrine, to understand it in its purest form, otherwise in this regard. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your plan in the progression of human history. We thank you for every day that draws us closer to our Lord's return. We ask that you continue to bless us as we all seek to stay the course, to keep the faith, to fight the good fight throughout time yet before us, so that we may appear before you at the Bema Seat without shame, total confidence securing the prize. We ask that you bless us in our understanding of these things once again this evening, to progress our thinking in this respect, advance our spiritual life, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis 25, verse 11, that we ended last year, ended effectively the recording of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis that began all the way back in chapter 11. Obviously, the highlight in regards to Abraham's life was the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant between God and Abraham that established the Jewish Hebrew race in its infancy and beginning through his person and his progeny after the fact, bringing about the Jewish race that brought out our very Lord and Savior Jesus Christ historically in this regards. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was presented to us in increments over chapters basically 12 through 22, and the doctrine here consolidates the passages that deal with the Abrahamic covenant, therefore thereby hopefully giving us a more cohesive look at the Abrahamic covenant as to its primary elements and impact in regards to not only Abraham and Sarah, the Jewish race, but to mankind overall in this respect. So Roman numeral 1 here, under the Abrahamic covenant, we begin first with the definition and preliminary considerations. The Abrahamic covenant is a compilation of all the promises of God to Abraham on the glory road from Ur of the Chaldeans, from where Abraham, basically, he was born there in that region, and told to move from there. And that was recorded for us all the way back in Genesis 11:31 until the time of the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. After that, or at the tail end of that event, we see the last reference to God speaking to Abraham in regards to the covenant in that regards. So over 12 chapters or 10 chapters basically in this regards, we see elements, increments of promises by God with respect to this covenant. He left, he is supposed to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leaving his family behind, simply taking his wife Sarah and his immediate entourage, his servants, etc. But he leaves with his father in that regards and heading out to Canaan in verse 31. And Terah took Abraham his son, Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. That is their ultimate destiny. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And as we brought out, he did not separate from his father. His dad, Terah, by all indications, was a believer, but not the quality of positive volition that God sanctified to be in association with Abraham in his life. And in fact, he became a potential stumbling block to Abraham going to Canaan as he settles down prematurely. And so God comes in and he kills his father to remove the stumbling block in his life. Don't think that God's not beyond removing people from history necessary to promote his plan and to protect positive volition in regards to their own spiritual balance otherwise. And there it occurred in regards to Terah's father, his nephew Lot, still is a thorn in the flesh, if you will, a potential stumbling block. He ultimately comes to his senses and separates from Lot, as we saw later on, because of conflict that arises between them, with God bringing about circumstance situations to force Abraham's hand otherwise. So the covenant itself is all the promises that God made to Abraham concerning his person and agreement between God and him in this respect. So now the Hebrew word for covenant is berith, B-E-R-I-Y-T-H. It's used 295 times in the Old Testament. The Greek word is diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. It's used 31 times in the New Testament. So that is your particular words, Hebrew and Greek, for covenant. So B, what a covenant is a contract or agreement, if you will, between two parties. You got to have two parties to have a covenant, in which one or both parties promise or promises, which means by taking an oath or swearing, not in our common vocabulary of swearing like idiomatic language, but taking an oath, swearing on God or the Bible as we might see in court, that type of swearing. Or it can be established by any other means in a legal fashion, as we will see in regards to the covenant and its ratification. So it's a contract or agreement between two parties, which one or both parties promises to the other. And for a covenant where it's really only one party promising one-sided covenant or agreement, we have the example of the Noah covenant. That is a one-sided covenant. In the Noah covenant, after the flood, God simply promised Noah that not ever again would he demolish this planet, if you will, destroy the planet by water in such a catastrophic way of the flood. and is not based on anything that Noah had to do or promise in return. It was simply a promise made to Abraham, to Noah in that regard, and is referred to as a covenant. So obviously that covenant, as we recognizes the difference between covenants and types in this respect, is unconditional. So see, covenants, promises, agreements can be unconditional. Unconditional means a promise or promises, not dependent upon any actions of a second party. That is, as I just stated, as an example, the Noah covenant of Genesis 9:9-17. So it can be unconditional as a Noah covenant, or conditional. And under the conditional covenant, the promise or promises are provisional to meeting the terms of the contract by both parties. And a clear example of a conditional covenant is the Mosaic covenant. First, unconditional covenant, the example of Noah, Genesis 9:9-17. In no aspect of this promise by God to Noah do you see any requirements on Noah's behalf for God to fulfill the terms of the covenant. It's one-sided, and it is hence unconditional. No conditions, no ifs, ors, imperatives, etc., otherwise are attached to the promises. Now behold, I, God myself, do establish my covenant with you, Genesis 9:9, to Noah, and with your descendants after you. It didn't demand anybody after the fact of doing anything. Mankind could turn out be just as evil and derelict spiritually as ever seen in regards to history, and God's covenant is still being stated as ipso facto, this will happen. See, it make a difference what you end up being. You want to be an idiot? Fine, be an idiot. Understand that. People can be spiritual idiots, but God is going to do what God's going to do. And because people are spiritual idiots doesn't mean that somehow it neutralizes God in regards to the impact he has with respect to the history of mankind and as things may occur in regards to men. And with every living creature with you, verse 10, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant, bereath, with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. God gave physical evidence as a reminder in regards to this unconditional covenant he made with man after this one-time judgment that we see by water upon the planet. That was to wash out the filth, the infiltration of the demonic angels that infiltrated mankind and sought to establish a half-human, half-angelic race to wipe out the line of Christ. But anyway, we've been through all that. And again, he leaves a sign. That sign, the signature of God, if you will, regards to his promise, that he's keeping his promises every time you see a rainbow. Not in the homosexual world or the New Age world, but the one, the real one in the sky. See. Every time we see that, it is a reminder of God's promise that we will not be destroyed by a flood ever again. And it's going to be a little warmer next time around. It won't be water. You'll be wishing it was, probably, people that have to undergo it. And that's verse 13. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So God makes a one-sided covenant in regards to Noah and mankind. And God's validation of that covenant is seen every time we see the rainbow. We can look back in history. It's never been flooded since that one initial flood that a lot of mankind poo-hoo anyway. They dismiss it ever occurring, the evolutionary types, as they seek to try to explain why they find seashells and things of this nature up on mountaintops. And they say, well, it's been billions and billions of years for these things to have evolved and end up there and all these other things, rather than a catastrophic occurrence that occurred in history based on the Bible and the truth of the Bible. But anyway, and it shall come about, verse 14, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. It takes, if you will, a little additional moisture than the at an atomical elements of the atmosphere, which is moisture. According to biblical terms, our air is made of particles of water. He separated the waters from the waters. The upper atmosphere of our earth is called in the Bible waters in the book of Job. And you have lower waters, that's the ocean. You have the upper waters. The upper waters, as per Job, is where God sets his line of demarcation between light and dark. That's your upper atmosphere. It's called waters. See? And you put it on a spherical earth, and you see that the sun, based on the physics of that particular verse, that the sun must be stationary, and the earth hence must rotate for that light and darkness to occur, with that line being permanently fixed. I don't have a model to show you. I could draw it for you, but I'm not there at this point in time. But it's just one of those areas of research that you do, looking at, and to work on a flat earth. I don't see how I could do it based on the model that you see there. So, waters, how important water is. Obviously, we understand how important it is to sustain life. For me to sit up here, stand up here and talk continuously without getting a rough throat, I have to have a little water, moisturize my throat. It's essential to life. And in more ways than we probably generally recognize or consider. Even at aspects of the atmosphere. And in the atmosphere, we obviously have heavier water particles that make up clouds. You have to have that heavier water vapor, if you will, for a rainbow to occur. A good example of that is if you ever get to visit Niagara Falls on a sunny day and catch it with the sun out, you can look there and see the mist rising from the falls, and you almost 100% of the time will see a rainbow over that thing. Anyway, New Year, same old preacher. 14, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. 15, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. It's one-sided. God makes a promise. Whatever man, whatever may happen to man otherwise, whatever man may become otherwise, in character or other, elsewhere, elsewise in history, God makes this promise, unconditional. When the bow is in the cloud, verse 16, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So that is exemplary, unconditional covenant provided for us. Then the Mosaic covenant is obviously conditional. In other words, it's provided, and the Jews had to come to an agreement with God to meet the terms, certain terms and conditions that He brought out for the promises of that covenant to be realized in form or fashion. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. He sets the articles of the covenant out clearly to the Jews. The covenant was presented It was not forced upon them. They were given a choice to accept it or disregard it. Based on that, if they chose to accept it, then there were certain terms and conditions which they must meet in order for the covenant terms that will bring about blessing, which would be the motivating factor for the Jews to accept the agreement, versus any cursing or wrath or national discipline for rejecting it. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice. See, these were not any prerequisites placed upon Noah and the rest of mankind in that covenant, because it's unconditional. Here is a prerequisite. And keep my covenant. Guard the agreement, pact, the terms of the pact that God has established. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God owns all the planet, in spite of what men may greedily seek to possess for themselves. In verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation means a nation set apart for God's purposes. To be a witness, if you will, in regards to what the covenant entails and teaches. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. So, D, conditional covenant requires agreement between the parties. There must be an agreement between the parties for a conditional covenant to occur. That's verse 8 of Exodus 19. Verse 7, so Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. In verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, here and there. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses obviously was sent to present the terms of the promise, the terms of the pact, the covenant, the agreement. And it was up to them to say yea or nay, that they want to enter into this agreement, or whether they would simply refuse. Obviously, you'd do it courteously before God if you did the terms. So he, once the contract is agreed upon, then, under a conditional covenant, execution depends on the integrity of the parties. Just as it is with any contract, legal contract, agreements that generally is held in the proper standards of ethical requirements in societies, the terms of the contract depends upon each of the parties meeting their own individual obligations, responsibility to the contract. So the success of the contract in and of itself is going to depend upon the integrity of the individuals who have entered into the contract. F, when one party is God, absolute fidelity can be expected on his part. When God enters into a contract with man, whether it be unconditional or conditional, one can know that every aspect, the terms of that covenant, will be fulfilled on God's part. Anything that he says he will do, you can take it to the bank. It is as good as being done. So absolute fidelity. God can be nothing less than perfectly righteous and just, maintaining the character of fidelity in its most purest and absolute form. And obviously, the rest of his attributes, of his essence, gives him the capabilities to ensure that his fidelity is always intact, i.e., his omniscience of knowing and anticipation of all things that could ever occur, as well as his omnipotence, the power to go in and overrule as necessary, as well, otherwise executing other aspects of that necessary to sustain, maintain life, bring about the roles of history, etc., etc., but also to deter anything that may otherwise impede what he has so sovereignly willed to occur in regards to his creation. So absolute fidelity can be expected on his part. When you read the Bible, and it says, if you do this, and God says, I will do this in response, people too often walk off and take those things lightly. They think just because they don't see it overtly in front of them at all times, maybe in regards to catastrophic things that God promises in judgment, things of this nature, that it's not going to happen. See, oh, that won't ever happen to me. Oh, that doesn't pertain to me. Yeah, like the doctrine of separation. You want to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. Huh? Well, what does that mean? The way some people interact in regards to negative volition and the cosmos, they have no enemies in the world. And they think that somehow God's on their side. No, he's not. So, yeah. Either you take doctrine seriously, and when I say seriously, I mean dead seriously, and you got too often sin to death or exiting death and glorifying God. You take it either seriously, or if I was you, and I don't encourage this, but I would just simply leave doctrine alone. All you're doing is make yourself more and more culpable. Maybe some people have come to that realization over this church's history and why you don't see them anymore. But anyway. God is not to be trifled with. You don't flirt with God like the Fundies love to do. Eventually, it will come back on everybody's head. Exactly. The way they treated God, the way they approached God, it will come back to them in like form from God under the either blessing or disciplinary cursing standards in some form or fashion. So, obviously, we have a new covenant that's in the person of Jesus Christ living in the church. A new agreement, a new promise. That promise revolves and centers on his person. So everything we see in regards to the teaching of the New Testament, as it centers on the person of Christ, that makes everything possible for us, we can take it to the bank. So a covenant can be unconditional or conditional. When conditional, it demands both parties' signatures, if you will, agreement, to enter into the covenant. Third part of the covenant, another part of the covenant. G, a covenant with God can be either temporal, such as the Mosaic covenant, where national Israel is awaiting the coming of Messiah in two parts, first and second advent, their dispensation is put on hiatus, parenthetical hiatus, because of their disobedience to the degree of killing their Messiah. But there's 7 years left, which they must live out the law. And when Christ returns at the second advent, a new covenant will occur in regards to Israel and God. So that covenant, obviously, is temporal, the Mosaic covenant, as it looks at the coming of Messiah in two parts, first and second advents, or it can be eternal, be forever and ever. The Mosaic covenant determines the disposition of Israel, if you will, as a nation. in occupying the land of Israel as a people and recognized as an independent nation. Yes, I know they are recognized as such today, and they're still in unbelief. But that is based on the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional terms, and God's integrity and fidelity, not the people's. And God made it very clear this is why they would return to their land in 1948 in unbelief. Not based on them, it's based on Him and His Word. And of course, all this sets forth the momentum of everything that God perfectly anticipates to occurring to bring out the remnant of the population out of Israel in the final 7 years, etc., etc. What a beautiful plan. How orchestrated it is when one understands it clearly. Love to hear those moves. Well, let's make Jerusalem the capital, and let Israel become the focal point of the angelic conflict once again. We're getting close. I'm here to tell you, be patient. What a crime, what a shame it'd be to throw in the towel spiritually now, recognizing, oh, you know, I was only like a 3 or 4 years away or 5 years away from having the eternal prize. If I just hung in there. What people will go through to work 5 more years to reach full retirement age. What they will endure. See? Yeah. Understand at this point in time in history, it's very plausible, if not the norm. The shorter it gets, the more pressure you're going to feel from the cosmos, the pull of the cosmos, the negative volition around you to start compromising doctrine. You're getting into the heat of the battle. Understand it. To begin with in the battle, while it can always be spooky and scary at any point in time, the hotter it gets, the more intense it gets, the shakier one can potentially become if they don't maintain their focus. See? So a covenant with God can be either temporal, such as the Mosaic covenant, or eternal, things that will simply occur in time, versus those things that extend beyond time and have eternal ramifications. So the promises made to Abraham were accompanied by conditions under the Abrahamic covenant, and hence conditional, obviously viewing God as making an offer. The covenant itself required certain conditions to be met by Abraham for the fulfillment of the promises by God to him to be realized. And hence, it looks, if you will, perceives God making Abraham an offer. If you do this, then this is what I will do for you. See? This is what will occur. So I, now the promises from God to Abraham, accompanied by conditions, require fulfillment of the conditions before the promises were valid in order to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. God's plus R and His plus J. His perfect justice. It's absolute in that respect. Of all of God's attributes, while the majority, vast majority of the cosmos, the world, including Christians, look at love as being His greatest attribute, which we do not deny the greatness of God's love by any stretch of the imagination. We recognize it completely and totally. But to really appreciate it, you got to recognize the supreme attribute in regards to characterizing God, and that is His righteousness, that He is perfect. He always has been. He always will be. He's immune to evil. And He is absolutely impartial in regards to execution of His righteousness, in regards to His creation and the history of mankind, etc., the angelic creation, etc. and he is perfect in all these things. God cannot sin. You can't tempt God. Oh God, let me live and I'll give you I'll give the church more money or whatever. See? So you live and you go, well, you know, I wouldn't really mean that much. Anyway, whatever. You see some movies sometimes that kind of plays on that idea. Like somehow you can lead God on, you can tempt God, coerce God. No, you can't. Now, all this ridiculous stuff you hear out there in the cosmos regards to God. God's a woman. No, he's not. God's white. No, he's not. God's black. No, he's not. He's a spirit. He has no sex. Yet, in the Bible, he's always referred to in the masculine gender because that represents his supreme authority. God established authority on this earth through the masculine gender. Man. See, all these things. And you see it out there in the world. And you hear it. Recognize the truth. So God is perfect. And of all of his attributes, his righteousness and justice is held at the supreme standards. He can do nothing to violate these attributes of this person, or else he ceases to become God. This is why he is God. Because he's perfect. See? In all aspects. But the arrogance of man thinks that they can somehow outdo God in regards to their human viewpoint approach in regards to life in and of itself and what they determine to be God's plan for their life and these other things. See, so when God sets forth standards, expectations, responsibilities, however you may view it, upon us, understand that these things have to be in line with his absolute righteousness and his justice. That is, his righteousness being expressed in a just way towards man, either in their obedience or failure to obey God in his imperatives, his commands, expectations, otherwise. So, the fact that God provided conditions for Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant states inexplicably there is an aspect of his righteousness and justice that had to be satisfied for these terms to be met and fulfilled, or to be fulfilled on behalf of Abraham. So, looking at God's essence here with respect to the covenant, now his attribute of omniscience, that is, God's all knowing. God's not learning. We're not some science experiment where he is continuing to somehow come to a higher understanding. No, God knows all things, always has. How you can wrap your mind around something of such a magnificent intellect and capabilities of intellect, that's up to you. It's tough to do. He has set apart so much in regards to the reality of his existence. But in his person, he is omniscient. This means that he knows all things. He is able to foresee all things. Now, the one thing to understand in regards to his attribute of omniscience is that omniscience is not causative in its effect. It only gives God the capability to understand or know things. It doesn't make things happen. What makes things happen is his will to will things. That's called his sovereignty. And flexing his omnipotent muscles and things of this nature for things, creation, whatever it might be, to come about. So, contrary to the Calvinists that says that since God foreknew who would believe and who wouldn't, he is the cause of people believing, that's completely and totally erroneous. No, he was able just to perfectly anticipate who would. So, looking at his omniscience here with respect to the covenant, his omniscience, which is able to perfectly anticipate, dictates that God knew whether Abraham would accept the offer. Obviously, God has always known all things from eternity past. He knew exactly who was going to be here this evening, what words I was going to come out of my mouth. And teaching the doctrine, what all the thoughts are going on in our minds right now. And what it will be tomorrow and the rest of our lives and the rest of the years of the history of mankind and our eternal state. He knows all these things. And obviously this gives him the capability to execute things in the most precise and determinate way to be successful. So his omniscience, God knew that Abraham, he was going to accept the offer. He also knew whether Abraham would meet the conditions, whether Abraham was going to be successful or fail, based on his omniscience. Okay, so strictly from the viewpoint of omniscience, the covenant was unconditional. That is, it was offered not based on what Abraham did, but is offered based on what God foreknew. So, not to confuse you, but to recognize and bring about the reality of both the conditional and unconditional. We haven't got to the unconditional aspect of the covenant yet, but as we have throughout the studies of the covenant, that it has both conditional and unconditional elements attached to it. And you can tie it in directly in regards to his attributes of omniscience, righteousness, and justice in regards to paralleling the conditional and unconditional aspects of the promise or the agreement. So strictly from the viewpoint of omniscience, God knew. And therefore, he was able to openly offer this with expectations of success. And hence it was unconditional. Yeah, it's going to work. You got to recognize he has to give us opportunity to exercise our own free will with respect to all these things. So, L, omniscience, however, does not set aside the satisfaction of God's righteousness and justice. While he may have known, still does not satisfy what his righteousness demands and his justice demands in regards to meeting the terms of the contract. That is left up to the other party in view, Abraham, in fulfilling the terms of the agreement. So we end the satisfaction of God's righteousness and justice comes about by obedience to the conditions. To obey the conditions, Genesis 8:19. That's not right. Let's see here. Eighteen nineteen. Why did God choose Abraham? For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to keep the way of Yahweh. By doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So the whole aspect in regards to the conditional aspect of the covenant is a witness on Abraham's part to pass down the truths concerning the covenant to his own progeny and offspring, etc., throughout history. And God, obviously, foreknew that he would, but is in terms of meeting God's standards of righteousness and justice with respect to man to enjoy the blessings that are associated with the covenant in that vein. So that should be Genesis 18:19. So in allowing for the satisfaction of righteousness and justice concerning obedience to the conditions, the package then is conditional to Abraham. So, then after the conditions are met, the Abrahamic covenant is ratified. Once he fulfills his obligation, Abraham, on his part, then he has validated what God foreknew he would do in anticipation, and therefore satisfies God's expectations under his terms of righteousness and justice. And from that point on, then point O, the covenant itself becomes unconditional on the part of Abraham. So it begins as conditional. Once the conditions are met, then from that point on, Abraham can't go back and mess up anymore and lose his rights and promises in regards to the covenant. Confer Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8. You are Yahweh Elohim. You are Lord God who chose Abraham under the doctrine of election and calling, as we would understand it. Recognizing foreknew Abraham would be positive to the doctrine, the elements of the promise of the covenant, who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name, and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. That shows a transition during which that period of time of name between name change of Abraham to Abraham. That Abraham fulfilled the aspect of the maturity adjustment in regards to the terms of the covenant that brings about the full maximum blessing that we have associated with this covenant placed upon Abraham. That it required the maturity adjustment on his part. It's not just salvation adjustment. Not just a matter of rebound. It's not a matter of just faith in Christ. It's a matter of both rebound and growing up spiritually on Abraham's part and applying and becoming a mature believer. And his name change reflects that. From Abram to Abraham, father of many nations. And you did find his heart faithful before you. Continuing in Nehemiah 9:8. Before you. And did make a covenant with him. To give to his descendants. That denotes, as I skip to the end of that verse, the ongoing, unconditional impact of the covenant, then, that would be passed down to his progeny because of his success. So, P, the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. We know that, Genesis 13, 15. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. So hence it's eternal. And therefore future participation in the covenant by Abraham's descendants is also conditional. In one part, it's unconditional that is handed down to them. But in order to fully participate and enjoy all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, it has to be conditional on the part of his descendants also. Genesis 17, 9 and 10 and following, as brought out in regards to the circumcision aspect associated with this covenant, which teaches salvation through isolation of the sin nature and the maturity adjustment. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And now this condition is set in that this is to now to be ongoing, the ritual of circumcision, which must be practiced then by all Jewish descendants in order to meet the terms, if you will, ritually, in regards to this covenant and to actually portray what the covenant reflects in terms of salvation, isolation, sin, nature, rebound, maturity, adjustment, and the other aspects that we have in our doctrine of circumcision. The circumcision today is not limited simply to the Jewish race. Our country is is known to circumcise males and have for decades. Make any difference whether you're Jewish or not. It's just a practice. It becomes a custom, as it is in other people. And some people it's not. And then you have the ritual brought out. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. If you will, an aspect of the covenant, the agreement, a paragraph in the agreement of the Abrahamic covenant. After you, every male among you will be circumcised. Then he lays out the proper procedures, who is to be circumcised, etc., etc. And if you're not circumcised, then the imperative is that that person is to be cut off from the people. And that looks at the doctrine of separation. When a person becomes a believer, separation is no big deal. When a person becomes a believer, they're separated from the rest of the unbelieving world. You are in the eyes of God. You're not like the rest of the world anymore. You have a human spirit. You are a child of God. You're going to heaven. The rest of the unbelieving world are still going to hell. And then as you apply Bible doctrine under rebound, etc., in isolation of the SCA, then you, in application of doctrine, you're setting yourself apart, separating yourself away from the world and how it interacts and conducts itself otherwise. See? So, the doctrine of circumcision, we reviewed that when we went through those verses. So, that looks at a conditional aspect that then is demanded to be passed down to his descendants, and they too must circumcise their offspring, the firstborn. The ritual doesn't say. There's no big thing in the ritual, only that God commanded them to do it. See? It's not efficacious. This whole idea that the Jews had, the Pharisees had, that you must keep the law and be circumcised. What a bunch of idiots to be saved to go to heaven. That's their idea. Oh, what about the females? Well, then you have some of these really gross practices that occur in certain societies regarding the females. See? These very ideas. Now, it's designed to teach doctrine. So, P, before I lose my train of thought here completely, the Abrahamic covenant is eternal, and therefore future participation of the covenant by Abraham's descendants is also conditional. And the covenant aspect of circumcision reflects that continued conditional aspect that's embedded in this covenant with Abraham, that at this point in time for him is unconditional. It can be a little confusing, but hopefully you can stay up here. So the conditions then for one to enter into this covenant in its completed form, as is so intended. One, enters to the full terms of the covenant is based on the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Saving faith. That is the prerequisite condition for anyone to enter into this covenant with Abraham. Now, racially, people can be temporarily placed into the covenant in and of themselves. But to be part of the eternal aspects of the covenant, one must become a believer. That's why we are likened to be as Abraham's children, because we're believers. You got to recognize that there's racial Jews and there's spiritual Jews. And the fact that it's forever as an unbeliever, whether one's of Jewish descent or not racially, they're not going to get to enjoy occupying the land. So they do not get to enjoy the terms of the covenant. So there is certain conditions to be met. Those conditions then are the spiritual aspects that are related to or associated in regards to this covenant that is only understood through the filling of God the Holy Spirit and studying verse by verse, word for word, the Bible in and of itself in regards to these things. Otherwise, you sit out there and listen to preachers talk about these covenants and they don't know that from their head, from their whatever. Pull it out. reverse cranium syndrome, or whatever they call that. So, two, the extent of blessing in covenant terms is based on the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Then, how much one is blessed after entering into the covenant depends upon making the maturity adjustment otherwise in their lives. So, Q, now the terms of the covenant were revealed to Abraham in the book of Genesis over a period of 47 years. It didn't come just in one setting with Abraham, as it did with Noah. God sat down, spoke to Noah in one setting. He said, all right, here's the deal. I'm not going to do this to you in this way anymore, this world. And there it is. For Abraham, the increments, the covenant was presented to him in increments. And it was over a period of 47 years. And that reflects upon the time that it obviously took him to make the maturity adjustment so that he could recognize and experience and have fulfillment and experience of the covenant in its most maximum terms of blessing, as it so stated to impact Abraham. Otherwise, he was blessed in everything, in every way, what he did, because he was willing to make this maturity adjustment. Maturity doesn't come overnight either. That would date us from 1876 to 1829 B.C. And the passages, as we saw them, as we went through them, was Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where the terms of the covenant began. Then 13, chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Then it was reintroduced in chapter 15, 1 through 21. 17, 1 through 21, and chapter 22, 15 through 18. So those are your primary passages of the Old Testament of the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. So are with each segment of revelation, the promises of the covenant become more expansive and conclusive. And it's like building the crescendo of what this covenant was really meant to be and would be on behalf of Abraham and all those who will follow in his footsteps in fulfillment of his covenant in regards to his spiritual terms. Cool stuff. We'll pick it up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.